You could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Philippians. Now, as we begin to explore the glories of Philippians chapter 2, you know, it's really important for us to have an overview of what's going on in this letter. Written by the Apostle Paul when he was under house arrest in Rome, awaiting his opportunity to present his appeal of his case before Caesar, a very unsavory Caesar, I might add, by the name of Nero. Paul realized that his life was literally hanging by a thread. And if you and I found ourselves in similar circumstances, I'm sure we might find ourselves crying the blues a bit. How interesting, then, that the letter to the Philippians has been called the letter of joy, because that is the dominant theme we find in this epistle. The word joy occurs 19 times in this letter. And if you've been with us in our study, you know that this joy that the Apostle Paul had wasn't something that was, based upon the varying changes of winds of circumstance. It was rooted in his heavenly hope. In Philippians chapter 1, we discovered that heaven-centered perspective was what gave Paul not only a faith that could take a licking and keep on ticking, but a joy that was different than the way we usually experience joy. We experience joy based upon circumstances. We base our joy on where we are emotionally. But Paul's joy was centered on his conviction of where he stood with God eternally. Oh, that famous statement that he makes in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. In other words, if I continue to live on, Paul said, hey, it's going to be great because I can have a greater influence, a greater impact upon your life. The love of Jesus Christ that lives in me can reach out to you and bear wonderful fruit, and it'll be a beautiful thing. But hey, if for whatever reason the Romans decide to get rid of me, no biggie, Paul would say. It's only a trade-up in my estimation. To live is Christ, to die is gain, because there Paul said he would see his Savior face to face. Well, I'll tell you, if you have that kind of perspective, you are literally undefeatable in this world, because whatever comes your way, you know that God is in the midst, working things out for His glory. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. Those famous words in verse 6. And so the Apostle Paul had this tremendous joy. His joy was rooted in a forward-looking faith. And that is such an important thing. If we are lacking joy within our lives, we need to ask ourselves a question. Are we focused on what is yet to come? Do we have that forward look within our lives? That glorious day when we see Jesus face to face. But then as we got into Philippians chapter 2, if you were with us last week, we discovered that the key to joy in the Christian life isn't just having a forward-looking faith, it's also having a focused faith, a faith that is focused on the person and work of Jesus Christ. The more we look at Jesus, kind of like Simon Peter walking on the water, the more he looked at Jesus, the better off he was. As soon as he looked at the wind and the waves, bloop, down he went. Isn't that the story of our lives? When we look at Jesus, then there is that strength and that stability. And again, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1 begins with these wonderful words. In light of the fact that we have this forward-looking faith, in light of the fact that we have this heavenly hope, therefore, whenever you see a therefore in Scripture, always ask what that therefore is there for. Well, it's because of this sure and certain hope and expectation of eternity. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others. Well, if you've been with us in our study of Philippians, you know, we talked about these beautiful commandments. And we look at this and it is a blow-by-blow description of what the main things of the Christian life are all about. Notice the basis of our love relationship with one another. If there's any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. The ifs there are what's known in the original language as first-class conditions. What that means is it's not maybe so, maybe not. It's based on the idea that we have a sure and certain assurance that these things are true. There is consolation in Christ. There is comfort in His unconditional, unending love. There is fellowship with Him through the Holy Spirit, bearing witness with our spirit that we are His children, that you know that you know that you know experience that you have, that God really loves you. There is affection and mercy. Now, that's not on a horizontal level. That's on a heavenly level. Did you know that God not only loves you, but that He actually likes you? He enjoys spending time with you, that you're not a bother to Him in any way, shape, or form. He loves you. He's crazy about you. There's affection, and there's mercy. God knows all about you. He knew all about what a tough nut you'd be before He called you to faith in Jesus Christ. You've never surprised Him once. You've never disappointed Him or let Him down once. To disappoint or let someone down, you've got to be somewhat surprising in your behavior. God sees the end from the beginning, and He loves you just the same. So this basis of our relationship with God, because God has loved us in such an overflowing, luxurious way, the Apostle Paul says, hey, you want to lighten my load, guys, while I'm here under house arrest? You want to make my life a little easier? Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but the interests of others. Well, you know, we look at those commands in light of how much God has loved us, in light of the fact that our needs are supremely met in Christ. We don't have to spend our time and our lives looking out for number one, worshiping at the altar of the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I. Instead, we can be free to let go of ourselves, to no longer live for ourselves, to not make what's in it for me our motto. But instead, we can look out for others and care about them because Jesus cares about us, because He's there for us, and He will always be there for us. And so, this kind of life is possible. Well, possible, you might be saying, okay, I'll accept the idea that this life is possible, this life where I'm not seeking myself, but caring more about others. But boy, I sure don't see it very often. You know, there's that old saying that Christianity hasn't been tried and found wanting. Rather, it's been found wanting for triers. There's not a lot of people that go through their lives without that motto, what's in it for me? But there's one glowing exception to that rule. Maybe you've never known somebody who's consistently lived out that idea of not looking out for his own interests, but the interests of others. But there is one glowing exception. If you say, who can ever live this? No one could ever do this. Jesus would stand up and say, I did. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Oh, this section of Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. We focused in on this in our Wednesday evening study. If you don't go to Wednesday nights, boy, you miss out on a lot. If I found myself stranded on a desert island and I only had one snippet of Scripture to sustain me, like for 5 years, like Tom Hanks in that movie Castaway, you know, hopefully I'd be looking at the Scriptures instead of cultivating a deep personal relationship with a volleyball. But if I had one snippet of Scripture to keep me busy, to occupy my mind and my heart for 5 years in a desert island, this would be it. This is not only the high water mark in many ways of the letter of Philippians, but in a lot of ways, maybe even one of the high water mark moments of the entire New Testament, if not the whole Bible. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What Paul is saying is, God wants to change the way you think. He wants to renew your mind. He wants to fill your mind, not with worries, but with the Word. not with grudges, but with grace. Not with thoughts about yourself, but about the Savior. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, the word there in Greek is the word morphe, it literally means the absolute essence of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Well, that word robbery there, really interesting in the original language. It means something to be grasped, something to be held on to. Maybe the best analogy I can give you is it's like a greedy kid with French fries. Mine! Don't ask me to share! You know, that sort of thing. Well, if there was ever anybody who had the perfect right to hold on to his place, his privileges, his prerogatives, it was Jesus. Jesus, God, very God, the creator of all things, to whom and from whom and through whom are all things, forever and ever, amen, the scripture says. He didn't consider it something to be held on to. Did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Well, here we see one of the greatest mysteries in the history of the universe. Jesus became a man and walked among us. Now, understand what that means. It doesn't mean that in any way, shape, or form, Jesus ceased to be God at that moment. Rather, he took on a human nature. He was 100% man and 100% God. And in that state, understand this, this emptying out that is spoken of here, this idea of humbling himself, making himself of no reputation, that the key Greek word here is the word kanao. Theologians call this the kenosis. What is this emptying out that Jesus did, this humbling of himself? Well, it doesn't mean he ceased in any way, shape, or form to be God, but he set aside the voluntary exercise of all his privileges and prerogatives as God, so that he could be like we are in this world. Oh yeah, Jesus came to save us. He came to die on the cross and rise from the dead. But there was a reason why Jesus just didn't show up on the scene at the, you know, say a week before the first Easter, take the elevator ride down from heaven, suffer and die for us, and then boom, back up. There's a reason why Jesus lived 33 years, and that is to come alongside people like us and show us what a life that truly pleases God is all about. A life that isn't self-directed, but directed by the will of God. A life that isn't self-empowered, but dependent upon the Holy Spirit. Oh, Jesus had all the power and prerogatives to do whatever he wished, but he set those things aside because we don't have those privileges and prerogatives. Jesus experienced things like hunger. He experienced what it was like to be tired. He experienced what it was like to live with the cramping restrictions of poverty and pain and suffering and such, because he was showing us how to live a life that pleases God, not just in words, but also in deeds. You know, probably maybe I would say absolutely one of the greatest demonstrations of what this emptying out was all about, this setting aside of his privileges and prerogatives, occurred when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember when the mob came to get Jesus and Simon Peter took out his sword and managed to slash off the ear of the high priest's servant? What did Jesus say to Peter? Put away your sword. Or do you not think that I could ask my Father and I would at once have at my disposal 12 legions of angels? But how would the scriptures be fulfilled that say that it must happen thus? Well, you know, we think, well, Jesus could have called on some angels. Some people aren't very impressed with that. You know, what do you mean, those like fat babies that float around with, are they going to hit people on the head with harps or something? You know, what's this 12 legions? Well, understand something. A legion, first of all, was a designation of Roman troops. Anywhere from 3,000 to 6,000 Roman troops to a legion. What Jesus was saying is, I have at my disposal anywhere from 36,000 to 72,000 angels. Now, if you think angels are wimpy, you've never read Isaiah chapter 37. Because in Isaiah chapter 37, one angel in one night wiped out 185,000 Assyrian special forces troops that were surrounding Jerusalem. Not a single one survived. Now, those of you who have a calculator function on your cell phones that I hope you've turned off by this point might want to do the math on this. If one angel in one night wiped out 185,000 men, how much kill power do you suppose would be involved with 32,000 angels or 72,000 angels? What Jesus was saying is, a word from me, this world's over. It's done. And you can probably imagine that the angels who have worshipped Jesus from the day of their creation onward, seeing these little pesky, punky human beings treating the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords with such disrespect, you could probably imagine a few of them were pulling out the sword going, maybe even the guy from Isaiah 37, that angel's like, just let me at him. I'll take care of this. But how would the scripture be fulfilled? That Jesus would suffer and die on our behalf. That he would lay his life down and be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Oh, he laid it all down. And notice what happened because Jesus laid down his life. Did not seek his own interest, but the interests of others. Therefore, verse 9, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Notice it says that God has given him the name which is above every name. You can get the CD of our journey through this section of Scripture from Wednesday night if you'd like to explore this a little bit more deeply. But for our purpose here today, what is that name which is above every name? You ever stop to think about that? I mean, Jesus is referred to as Jesus. In fact, this was the name that Joseph and Mary were instructed to give to Jesus when he came into the world, because the name Jesus literally means Jehovah, or Yahweh, is salvation. Now, that's what Jesus came to do. And that, in a sense, his name was his job description. But who is Jesus in his essence? Well, that name was also designated of Jesus in the book of Matthew, chapter 1, referring back to a prophecy made 700 years before Jesus came on the scene. We are told in Isaiah, chapter 7, and verse 14, "For behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Oh, God with us, Emmanuel. Notice Jesus is never called Emmanuel by anybody in the Scripture. Why? Because Jesus was his job description. Emmanuel's who he is. He's God with us, you see. He has that name, which is above every other name. And the reason I point this out to you is this. There are those who say, well, you know, people have different takes about Jesus, and I'm sure, you know, they've all got their strengths. Wrong. You know, if, for instance, you think that Jesus was just a great human teacher, you don't understand who Jesus is. You don't understand who he claimed to be. Jesus claimed to be the judge of all the earth. Jesus claimed to be the one who raises the dead. Jesus was so outrageous, he said to his disciples, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." You can't come to Jesus and say that he was just another good human teacher. You can't come to Jesus and minimize him and say, well, he was just an angel in human form, like the Jehovah's Witnesses do. Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Not "I was," but "I am." Why did he use that term? Because when God introduced himself to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, and Moses asked the key question, "Who shall I say sent me?" God said to Moses, "Tell them, I am has sent you. I am that I am has sent you." The sacred name of God, Jesus claimed for himself. And so he can't be an angel. He can't be a great human teacher. He can't be a religious reformer. He has to be God, very God, the maker and creator who has always been. He can't be Satan's spirit brother. And you either accept him on that basis or you miss the whole point. In fact, you miss the whole boat as far as salvation is concerned. In the Gospel of John chapter 8, Jesus said, "Unless you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins." Now that's pretty heavy. If you don't come to Jesus on the basis of who he is as God, you're coming to a different Jesus. One that's less than the Jesus of the Bible. And catch this, one that is incapable of saving you. That's a pretty key issue. And so the Scripture paints this beautiful picture of the fact that because of Jesus' willingness to let go of those privileges and prerogatives as God, because he was willing to look out for your interests and not his own, because he was willing to put it all aside to save people like you and me, God highly exalted him. So yeah, it is possible. This is the pathway to true greatness in God's kingdom. Becoming the servant of all, as Jesus himself gave us that example. And you know what? He didn't just give us an example to, you know, put up on some pedestal and say, wow, Jesus, you nailed it. We'll never nail it, but you nailed it, and we'll just sit around and admire what you did. No, the best way to say thank you to Jesus for all that he's done for you and me, follow in his footsteps. Verse 12, therefore, my beloved. Remember that therefore key again? Therefore, whenever you see it, ask what that therefore is there for. In light of Jesus' example, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Now, I love this statement in verses 12 and 13, because here we see the beauty of balance. If we're going to walk in our lives like Jesus walked, you've got to have these two balancing spiritual truths at the forefront of your mind. First, you've got to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You know, we can't just be passively saying to ourselves, well, you know, if God didn't want me to indulge in this sin, he wouldn't have given me the temptation for that. And I guess I was born that way. Just got to go with the flesh, man. That is such a popular point of view in our culture. God made me this way. Therefore, I must give vent to these drives, these inclinations I have to do things that are dishonoring to God, that are completely contrary to his word. And then I get to blame God in the process. No, the scripture says, work out your own salvation. How? With fear and trembling. In other words, we've got to take our salvation seriously, gang. We have to realize that although salvation costs us nothing, it costs Jesus everything. There's a reason why Jesus had to die. There's a reason why he had to suffer. There is a reason why he cried out from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was because he was taking your sin and my sin upon himself. He was paying the price that was due you and due me. We have to realize that when the Bible uses the term saved, it's not a slogan. It's a reality. We could ask the question, saved from what? Well, how about saved from the consequence of your sin? The ultimate consequence of your sin. Eternal separation from God. Have you ever stopped to think about that? What you were saved from? Boy, I think that's an important thing for us to grasp, to have a sense of fear and trembling about that, because the Bible says that if we exercise our free will, if we say to God, no thanks, God, I think I'll take my chances on being a good person, you know? I mean, after all, you know, Simon and Garfunkel said heaven holds a place for those who pray, and I do that every once in a while, so, you know, I'm a pretty good person. If God grades on the curve, I'll get in. A lot of people think that way. But the bottom line is this: God doesn't grade on the curve. The only way you're going to get into heaven is to have a perfect life. Now, you can either try to convince God your life's perfect, good luck with that, or you can have the perfect life of Jesus Christ, pay the price for your sins. That is such an important thing for us to grasp. The awesome price that was paid to save us, and what we were saved from. Boy, a Christless eternity. You know, some people really undersell that in our culture today. I hear some people say sometimes, oh, yeah, you know, I don't think hell's going to be so bad. You know, I'll be down there partying with my friends. It'll be kind of like Vegas, maybe without air conditioning in the summer, but, you know, all the fun people are going to be there. That great 20th century theologian Billy Joel once said, I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints, because sinning is so much more fun. Well, the bottom line is, nobody's going to be partying in a blast furnace. The Bible describes hell in a lot of ways. It describes it as a lake of fire. It describes it as, Jesus used this term, Gehenna, which was a name for a smoldering, stinky, smelly, corrupt trash dump. It was made into a trash dump because it was the former site of infant sacrifice, and so it had the overview of evil behind it as well. All the awful and wicked things that you could imagine condensed into that. Jesus said, hell's like that. It's outer darkness. It's separation from God. It's life, eternal life in a sense, but it's eternal death in another sense, because God says, all right, based upon your decision to live life separately from me, you can now have an eternity separate from me. Oh, and by the way, that eternity separate from me, all my good and perfect gifts aren't a part of that. There's no friendship. There's no joy. There's no peace. There's no pleasure. There's only you in darkness, in an ever-corrupting state, with only the regrets of what you could have had to keep you company forever and ever. Now, some people will say, well, don't you think all that's symbolic, Scott? You know, this lake of fire stuff and outer darkness? Well, C.S. Lewis had an interesting line about that. He said, we'd better hope not, because a symbol is something we can understand that points us to a reality that's greater that we can't understand. The lake of fire is just a symbol. It means the real deal is far worse. And when we look at that, when we understand what hell is all about, that there's a heaven to be gained and a hell to be shunned, our salvation suddenly becomes something we can't treat trivially. It can't be something that we play games with. It can't fall into the category of, well, it's easier for me to ask for forgiveness than permission, and after all, I prayed the prayer so I can go ahead and send up the storm. You don't understand the awesome price that Jesus paid to forgive your sins. When you come back to the cross, when you realize that should have been me, that's when you start to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You start saying to yourself, Lord, in light of what you've saved me from, the least I can do in my life is start to think about making some changes in my life that are going to honor you. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, the legalistic side of the Christian church loves verse 12. And they usually stop right there. Yeah. So, in light of what Jesus did, you guys get busy, man. Be busy beavers for Jesus. And I've run into people who buy into that doctrine, and they walk around with a look on their face like, I'm not doing enough. I know I'm not doing enough. And they look like scared horses. And, you know, they feel convicted because, you know, instead of reading another chapter in their Bible, you know, they watch Mansquito on the Sci-Fi Channel. Well, God help you if you're spending time watching Mansquito. But, you know, the bottom line is this. You can err so far on that side that you run around with this huge guilt trip and you think that somehow you've got to make yourself worthy of salvation. But look at the balance here in verse 13. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. I love that passage because it tells me something. I'm going to make a radical statement here, and some of you guys are going to look at me real funny if you don't follow through and understand what I'm saying here. But did you know that I have never given up anything to follow Jesus Christ? I've never given up anything to follow Christ. You know, I can't say, oh, I made this huge sacrifice. And no, you know, God has certainly changed my life. He's certainly taken a lot of things out of my life. But you know how He did it? He changed my will. He changed the wanna. He gave me a greater want to. You know, I found myself saying, boy, Lord, in light of what it means to walk with You and to enjoy fellowship with You and the peace and the excitement and the adventure of following You, I don't want to have anything mess that up. You say, no to the vain things of this world that charm you most, because you're saying yes to something better. And where does that come from? It doesn't come from our natural, native human inclinations. It doesn't come from our deep intellect. It doesn't come from an exercise in logic. It comes only from a work of God. And can I share with you something? Maybe you're one of those people that, you know, have a real tender conscience and you feel like you're walking on eggshells before the Lord, and you just think, oh, you know, He's just looking for any excuse to flick me out of the kingdom. Understand this, if you're concerned at all about spiritual things, and let's face it, you're using part of your long weekend to be here at church, so you've got to be somewhat interested in spiritual things. I realize as well there's some people here today that you're here because you have a drug problem. You've done been drugged to church by somebody else, but that's probably a good thing too. But if you're investing part of your weekend in the things of God, guess what? That didn't start natively and naturally with you. That's something God put on your heart. And sometimes He does His work so subtly, but supernaturally, we don't even realize that God is changing us from the inside out. That God is giving us this priority. It is God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. The first thing He does is He changes your wanna. He changes your wanna. Why in the world would you spend time in a day reading a book that was written 2,000 years ago? Because God changes your wanna. Yet you realize, wow, if this is the Bible, if this is God's inspired word, if Jesus said, sanctify them by the truth, your word is truth, then I should run, not walk to my nearest Bible. If you get that, God's done a work in you. He's changed your will. And when He changes your will, guess what follows in the wake? He works in you both to will and do for His good pleasure. He changes what you want to do, and pretty soon what you want to do changes what you do. Changes how you go about the whole of life. You see, the Christian life isn't something we live for God. And I know some of you are legalists out there who have lived with that burden for years and years and years. You think that somehow God loves you more when you read your Bible and less when you don't. Yeah, that God loves you more when you witness and less when you don't. Here's a newsflash for you. You cannot add a single iota to the love that God has for you. Our relationship with God is not to earn or deserve or merit His favor, but rather it's a response to the fact that we are already loved by God. We don't serve for acceptance, but rather from acceptance, from that great and glorious love of God. And if God doesn't do that work in you, I can't help you. I can't hector you into holiness from the pulpit. You know, you'll sit there and smile and nod and straighten your halo. You go out those double doors, you'll be the same person you always were. But if God changes your heart, you see, if God takes His word and He makes it real to you, if the Holy Spirit speaks to you and begins to change what your priorities are in life, well, then you're a poster child of Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13. It's God who does the work. Now, again, there's balance there. God's going to do the work, but it's a working out of our salvation. He gives us the honor of taking our will and aligning it with His for eternal purposes. He's not going to force you to grow. You know, Jesus didn't say in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone doesn't open the door, I'm going to huff and puff and blow his door down. No, but what does He say? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. It requires a decision on our part. But that decision, the glorious truth is this, God's the one who gives you the power even to make it. And a beautiful, beautiful balance we find in these things. How can you know if you're hitting on all cylinders? If you're starting to walk in this glorious work of God within your life? Look at this beautiful picture of the fruit that comes out of it in verse 14. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so they may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. How do you know God's really doing a supernatural work within your life? Check out what's coming out of your lips. Check out the content of your conversation. You want to know that you're really getting somewhere in your walk with the Lord? You want to shine like lights in this world? You want to have one of those walks with God where people look at you, and the highest compliment I think anybody will ever receive in their walk with God is that day a non-believer comes up to you and goes, why are you so different? Where do you get this peace? Where do you get this joy? Where do you get this love? You want to have that experience happen to you? Here's where it starts. Do all things without complaining and disputing. That's where you know that God's really doing a work. Let's face it. Our culture trades on complaining and disputing, doesn't it? I mean, you turn on talk radio. You listen to talk radio, and what do you get? You get one side of the political spectrum or the other pointing the finger and saying, the reason the country's going to hell in a handbasket is because of those people. And you listen too long and you go, yeah, yeah. And then pretty soon you're complaining and disputing. You know, you turn on the television. You try to watch the news. And they have all this analysis. And it's the same thing. You see, we, in our culture, really don't care about what happened in a disaster, all we want to really know is who's to blame. We just want to assign blame so we can complain about them some more. And you know, I think it goes back to a certain mentality that we had, probably became acquainted with on the junior high playground. And I remember standing around with a bunch of your friends in junior high, and maybe one of the people in your general gang wasn't there at that time. You know, you start talking about them. And generally it isn't, boy, what a great guy that person is. Oh, did you see what a jerk they were? And oh, they got that answer wrong in class, and they were going to have that girl out, and they got shot down. And it's like standing around with a pack of wolves. And you realize something, man, if I leave here at this moment, I know who the next subject of destruction is going to be. And so, you know, it's funny how we carp and complain about others, because as long as we're doing that, we don't have to deal with us. We don't have to deal with our own hearts, right? It's always somebody else's fault. It's always somebody else's problem. It's the essence of the fleshly nature. It's the flesh in full stinking flower right there. Conversely, if God is really doing a work in your heart through the Holy Spirit, you're going to find the content of your communication changing radically. Instead of focusing in on what's wrong, you're going to be talking about what's right. You're going to be talking about what God is doing and the blessings of life, not the things that you lack, but the things that God has given to you. And when you do, you're going to become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Boy, if you have that kind of beautiful focus on the things of Christ, setting aside self to seek the Savior, putting aside your rights and what's in it for me, for the greater glory of God and the service of His kingdom, if you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, realizing it's God who works within you to work and to do according to His good pleasure, to will and to do according to His good pleasure, when you realize that, when you realize it's all about becoming like Jesus, who even left heaven's glories behind to reach absolutely unworthy people like you and me. And you realize that's what it's all about. Your life changes. And when your life changes, pretty soon, people sit up and take notice. They go, wow, you're really different. Where do you get that peace? Where do you get that joy? Where do you get that love? Now, do people see Jesus in you? Or do they just see religion? Do they see the same old you with some religious frosting on top? Or do they see somebody whose life is absolutely inexplicable apart from the work of God's Holy Spirit? That's our calling, gang. That's the compass heading for the Christian life. Now, I know there are some of you out there going, yeah, well, that sounds great in church, Scott, but, you know, and I'm sure Jesus could pull it off, but isn't that a little too high for us? Isn't God just shooting a little bit too high in light of who we are and what kind of people we really are? Well, you know, the interesting thing is Philippians chapter 2 then ends with a description of three people who actually got this. Not just Jesus, but three human beings, just as fallen, just as sinful as you and me, who in spite of themselves were used by God in some radical ways. And each became, in a sense, a portrait of God's grace, a portrait of the power of this kind of joy-centered life. The first we find in verses 17 and 18, Paul writing there says, yes, and if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason you also be glad and rejoice with me. Now notice, the Apostle Paul describes himself as being poured out as a drink offering. Well, here I think Paul gives us some real important insights into the meaning of life. You came to church this morning, you thought, what is the guy going to talk about in church today? The meaning of life. We're not aiming low here at church. We're talking about the biggies here today. What is the meaning of life? Well, here's an insight on the meaning of life. The first thing the Bible wants you to know about the meaning of life is this. It's being poured out. Your life is being poured out right now. Did you realize that? Our lives are like a vessel. And the moment we're conceived, there's a certain amount of potential for life that we have within this vessel God has created us for. But the moment we conceive, the clock starts ticking. The time that we're alive here on this earth is not a limitless resource. It gets poured out. And you know, it's interesting. When we start to realize that, it shakes some people up. Before the turnover to the new millennium, the United States Post Office decided to do something, you know, to commemorate the millennium, and everybody was really excited about that. And they put a countdown clock to the millennium up in the post office, and you could see it counting down till the year 2000 came. And eventually, they had to take the clocks out. You know why? Because the people who worked in the post office were watching these clocks counting down, and they realized something. It was like watching the time of their life count down, and they were pouring out their lives in the post office. It completely depressed them. It reminded them of their mortality every time they went to work. Well, I think a little healthy reminder about the limited nature of our lives is a good thing. You know, in Psalm 90, Moses made this interesting observation. He said this in verse 10, "The days of our lives are 70 years. If by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away." Moses, speaking from a pretty wide-ranging perspective, he spent 40 years as a prince of Egypt being a somebody. He then spent 40 years in the wilderness chasing sheep, being a nobody. And then the last 40 years of his life, he was used by God in such a radical way that we're still talking about him today, even though that was no picnic either, dealing with the people of God as he had to. But the long and the short of it is Moses said, "Look, I've been there, done that, and gotten the t-shirt, and I want to tell you something. Life goes by quicker than you realize." It's being poured out, you see. Life, as they say, is like a coin. You can spend it any way you like, but you can only spend it once. And you're spending it each and every day. Part of what you did today is spending your life. It is pouring out the time of your life. And Paul says, yes, and if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. Now notice Paul says, I'm being poured out, but I'm being poured out in a very special way. As a drink offering. Now, what is a drink offering all about? Well, probably the best way to get a grip on this is to use an interesting principle in biblical interpretation. If you want to find out what a particular concept in the Bible is all about, use what's called the law of first mention. Look in the Scripture for the first time a particular practice or a certain thing happens in the Bible, and you can really get some interesting insights. The first time we ever see a drink offering being made in the Bible is in the book of Genesis chapter 35. In Genesis chapter 35, we see a guy named Jacob. God has just saved his bacon, his twin brother Esau, who was basically living and breathing to kill him at one point, comes after Jacob with 300 men, and he thought, you know, it's all over, but God delivered him and reconciled him with his brother. Then God reiterated this beautiful relationship that he gave to Jacob. In Genesis chapter 35 and verse 9, we're told this, "Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram, and he blessed him. And God said, 'Your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name.' So he called his name Israel." Jacob, as you probably know, meant literally heel catcher, someone who trips somebody up, a cheater, if you will. But Israel meant one who wrestles with God and man and prevails, even a prince before God. So God gives him this beautiful new name. Verse 11, "And God said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land which I give to Abraham and Isaac, I give to you, and to your descendants after you, I give this land.' Then God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. So Jacob," catch this, "set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering on it." And he poured oil on it. Now notice, Jacob sets up this stone, this memorial of remembrance of this experience, this encounter he has with God, and then he pours a drink offering on it. Why does he do that? What is the picture of this drink offering? Well, in a nutshell, what it is not a picture of Jacob saying, oh God, I'm going to pour out my life before you. Although that's part of it. It's a remembrance, it's a commemoration, it's a celebration of all the blessings that God poured forth on him. God gave him a new identity, a new insight into the very character of God, a new inheritance. God blessed him in ways that were beyond his comprehension. And so when Jacob poured forth this drink offering on this stone, what he was saying in a twofold sense was this: God, you've poured forth your blessings on me, therefore I want to pour out my life for you. It's a beautiful picture of that principle, that we love God because he first loved us. And God loves us. He loves pouring out his blessings on us. I love what the book of Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 through 5 says about this. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've received this introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also glory in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces endurance, and endurance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, catch this, because the love of God has been poured forth in our lives through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Well, a drink offering is all about God pouring out his life for us. Paul said, in light of the fact that God has poured forth his life for me and given me all these blessings, the least I want to do is pour forth my life in a way that pleases and honors God. He says, I want to live my life in such a way that blesses you. And notice the proof of this kind of offer. He says, for the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Those who understand what it is to be a drink offering, who receive, first of all, just this beautiful living water poured forth in their lives that satisfies their thirst, and then pour forth your life so that God can give you more. Those who experience this experience joy. They don't look at serving God as a burden, but it's a blessing. It's not a got to, but a get to. They don't hold tightly onto their own position and prerogatives and place in the church because, boy, if I go, you know, nobody else can do this and I've got it. No, it's like, man, Lord, whatever you want to bring into my life, whatever you want to take out of my life, that's your deal, Lord. Because you're good and your blessings endure forever. You know, it's just so beautiful to see the Apostle Paul living out that same principle that we saw in Jesus. Just as Jesus didn't hold on to his life, but freely gave him up his life up for us. So Paul said, man, I'm doing the same thing. And there was another guy who got it. Look at verse 19. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I may also be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, and as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord, I myself shall also come shortly. Well, here we see another guy that God used in a significant way. His name was Timothy. Now, the name Timothy literally means one who honors God. We first meet him when he shows up in Acts chapter 14. He lived in a place called Lystra. His mother and his grandmother were Jewish. His father was a Gentile. But we are told in passages like 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 and following, that Timothy's mother and grandmother had sowed into his heart from knee-high to a grasshopper the truths of God's word. And because they had done that, when the Apostle Paul came to Lystra, Timothy and his family jumped on the gospel with both feet, and they didn't look back. Timothy is described by Paul as his true son in the faith, but you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Timothy was a guy that followed the example of Paul. And you know, you talk about Christianity being like a good infection that's better caught than taught. I'll tell you, Timothy hanging out with Paul, he caught the real deal. How do we know? Well, an interesting insight, and you can look this up in your own time, but it's found in the book of Acts, chapter 16, and verse 3. Remember, Timothy was a Jew legally, in that his mother was Jewish. He was considered Jewish genetically. But because his father was a Gentile, he wasn't circumcised. Apparently, the dad, who was a pagan, didn't want to have anything to do with that Jewish ritual. So here you have Timothy, he's following the Lord, he loves God, he loves his word. He and Paul are getting ready to go to Jerusalem, and they realize something. If Timothy shows up and he's Jewish and he's not circumcised, the people in Jerusalem are going to have a fit. And they won't listen to a single thing that Paul has to say about the gospel because they're so worried about Timothy not being circumcised. So you know what Timothy does? He goes, all right, I'll be circumcised. I'm willing to be circumcised if my being circumcised takes away another reason for people not to listen to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He wasn't circumcised because he had to. Rather, he was circumcised because, like his discipling spiritual daddy, Paul, he had this as his life philosophy. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 19, "For though I am free from all men, I've made myself a servant to all that I might win the more." Well, talk about self-sacrificing love. Talk about not giving till it hurts. He did give till it hurt. I would not want to go through that process, but Timothy shared that passion for reaching people with the gospel. Why could Paul entrust Timothy to be his messenger to the Philippian church? Because of his proven character. Paul saw what kind of a guy he was. His heart was revealed within his life. And you know, I think there's a real challenging word to us in the church found here. Oftentimes, we in the church tend to raise people up because of competence. Because there's somebody in the world. Because they have skills or a degree or a background or expertise in a particular area. And we find ourselves saying things like, wow, now that this person is on our staff, we're really going to get somewhere. Because this person is musically gifted, wow, you know, our worship's going to be so much better and all this. They're competent, so we raise them up. But guess what? The Bible never says raise people up because they're competent. The Bible does say raise people up because they have proven godly character. You can teach competence. You can come alongside somebody and, you know, basically educate them so they become able to do certain tasks. But unless you got a heart, unless you've really got that heart that God gives you, you're spinning your wheels. Well, Timothy embodied those principles. He lived out those principles. And so we see another person not looking out for his own interests, but the interests of others. The third and final example we find here is an interesting guy. We meet in verse 25. "Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all, and he was distressed because you'd heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that you, when you may see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem. Because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me." Well, this fellow Epaphroditus is an interesting guy. The name Epaphroditus, by the way, he's only mentioned here in Philippians 2 and once in Philippians chapter 4. We don't really read about him anywhere else in the New Testament. He kind of comes and goes. But a real interesting guy. The name Epaphroditus meant handsome or charming. You know, from this, we don't know specifically because we don't have a lot of specific background about him historically. But having a name like this tends to indicate that he was from the upper class. He was one of those people that, looked good and was skilled and polite and polished and you know, the type that would be invited to those kind of parties and could hang out well with the movers and shakers and so forth. A man destined for high places. Now notice what happened to him when he came to Jesus. He abandoned all of that. Notice how Paul describes a very interesting term. He says, a fellow soldier. He became not a part of the gentle society, but rather a GI for Christ. He wasn't part of the dignitaries. He was like a dog face for the Lord. Now, that term fellow soldier is really interesting in the original language. It carries the idea not just of a person who serves in the army, but a person who serves in the army with such distinction, he would be precisely the kind of guy you'd want to share a foxhole with. the kind of person you could trust to have your back. Boy, you know, isn't it funny how shared suffering can create that kind of character within people? It can confirm godly character. You know, in a fellowship like this, we see people come and we see people go, and sometimes they shine brightly and they seem like they have a lot of potential. But, you know, really, time is the thing that reveals the role that people play within a fellowship like this. We're not in any big rush, any big hurry to get somebody new and put them into a position. You know, our 2 cents worth is if you come to this church, especially from a different church, just hang out for 6 months. You know, make sure this is where God really wants you. Make sure you get to know us and we get to know you. And sooner or later, you know, if you're gifted and anointed by God, we're going to, you know, we're a little thick, but we'll figure it out. But it takes time, you see. Proven character takes time. Trust has been called the emotion that we have in response to proven character over time. And this Epaphroditus passed the test. I love kind of the old school John Wayne insight into him. Notice he was an emissary sent from Philippi to bring a blessing, a gift from Paul. We'll see more about that in Philippians chapter 4. But when he got there, he got sick. I mean, almost to the point of death. But notice Epaphroditus' mentality. He was distressed not because he was sick, but because they had heard he was sick. That was what was bumming him out. You see, he didn't want to be more of a load on the church at Philippi. He came because he wanted to lighten their load. And you know, I just think we see that beautiful spirit on display from time to time. It's rare, but you see it. You know, Pam was sharing with me communication we got from Pastor Chuck Smith's daughter, Jan, about Chuck. As many of you know, Chuck has stage 4 lung cancer, and he's going through chemotherapy and radiation, which is not a picnic by any stretch of the imagination. And one of the communications from Jan that we got that was so telling about Chuck's character was this. In the middle of radiation and chemo, right? You know, talk about difficulty, and some of you have gone through it, and you could tell me, better I could tell you how difficult it is. Jan was visiting with her dad, and she said, "Dad, how are you feeling?" In the midst of all that, he looked at Jan and he said, "I feel great." Now, did he feel great? Probably not. But he didn't want to add to his daughter's burdens. He was there to lighten the load. You know, Epaphroditus was cut out of that same cloth. And, you know, sometimes I think even that simple example can be such a wonderful tool in the hands of God in our lives. When you come to church, do you come to lighten the load or to load it up on other people? Do you come not so that people will be all concerned about you, but that you can demonstrate the concern that God has for them? That Christ-like character, you see, manifested in 3 regular, normal human beings just like you and me. So the bottom line is this. If you want to experience joy, you got to live a focused life. You've got to focus in on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Not just that he's seated at the right hand of God, making intercession for you. He's praying for you right now, and that's wonderful. He's in glory right now. But focus in on his life. You know, it's been said that imitation is the sincerest form of flattery, but I'd also like to suggest to you that when it comes to our Lord Jesus Christ, imitation is also the purest form of praise. Do you look out for number one, or do you look out for the interests of the only one, our Lord Jesus, who's worth serving? Do you ask, what's in it for me? Or do you ask, what does it mean for me to be there for others in a tangible and practical way? Do you find yourself, well, being one of those critical people, the glass is half empty? Or do you find yourself one of those people that is so enamored with the person of Jesus Christ that you see life through that lens? You see people through that same lens that Jesus sees them through. You see this limited resource we call life being poured out, and you want to make the most of it. Well, as we mentioned, life is really like a coin, or really any amount of currency. As we mentioned, you can spend it any way you like, but you can only spend it once. But there's another insight into life that comes from that analogy. If your life is like currency, understand this. There's 3 things you can do with it. And some people do. Some people, like currency, will waste their lives. They blow it. It's like the people who win the lottery and end up more in debt than when they started. They just blow it. They waste their lives. Some people spend their lives. They stay busy, but they don't really get much out of things. They use the resource and then it's gone. But the wise person, like a wise person with their finances, invests their life. They live it on purpose. They live it for the high and holy purpose of bringing glory to our Lord Jesus Christ. May we be wise enough to use our lives for the glory of God. Lord, we thank you so much that your word tells us so many wonderful things about what really matters in life. And thank you, Jesus, that we have this opportunity now to commune with you. What a beautiful picture of this principle, that even though you existed in the very form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but humbled yourself and took on the form of a bondservant, and being found in appearance as a man, you humbled yourself even to the point of death, even the death of the cross. We come to communion now and we realize what a beautiful picture this is of that luxurious, overflowing love. Love that we simply will never be able to earn or deserve or merit. And Lord, in a real sense, we come to this communion remembering the sufferings of Jesus. And we want to do so with fear and trembling because we realize that that was the price necessary to save us. And we don't want to treat this trivially. We don't want it to be some empty, vain religious exercise. Let us remember Jesus as we take these elements. And Lord, we also want to realize that as we take these elements, the fact that we're taking them means that you're doing a work within our lives. Lord, change our will. Change our behavior as a result of changing our will. And even as we receive these elements and realize that in doing so, we declare the Lord's death till he comes. We also are recipients of your glorious life. And as we take communion, let us celebrate the glorious relationship that you've given to us, that you demonstrated beyond a shadow of a doubt in the person of Jesus Christ. We love you for this, Father. Allow us now to commune with you in a way that honors and pleases you. In Jesus' name, amen.